My name is Liz. I'm one of the pastors here, and I just want to welcome you and invite you to open yourselves up to what God might be saying and doing with us this morning. If you were here last week, you'd have heard that Alex introduced our mission as a church for the next 3 years, and that mission is, up there, receive, respond, risk, so that the transforming love of Jesus can be experienced in the communities of the Silicon Valley. And over the next 5 weeks or so, we're going to be taking some time in our Sunday mornings to open up that and listen to what it means in practice for us as a community and for us as individuals. And we're starting with the so that part. So we're starting today with the end of the mission statement. Why are we starting with the end? Is it just we really like to do things backwards? No. We're starting with the end because that is the reason why we are doing what we're doing. We're starting with the so that because the so that is the result, the dream, the goal of what we are looking for and asking God for and hoping for and praying for in this church. And I want to emphasize this is not some kind of automatic output that if you put receive, respond, risk in your life, you're going to come out with this amazing so that thing. It's not a formula that works like some kind of mathematical equation. Not at all. It's a result of partnering with God and I believe leaning into what God is doing in our lives by receiving from him and responding and risking. We find that God actually asks us to partner with him in what's going on in the entire world, and particularly for us in the Silicon Valley. So we're going to look at a piece of scripture in a moment that talks about this, but before we do that, I've asked Matt Gustafson, our Director of Youth Ministries and Communications, to come and share a story about how he experienced this early on in his days in the church and what it's done for him. So come on, Matt.
Okay, so I was asked to talk about that last part down there so that the transforming love of Jesus can be experienced in the communities of the Silicon Valley and why that's exciting to me. And hearing Liz actually walk through the whole mission statement, I realized that it's actually my story that I have to tell involves from beginning to end this whole thing. So it's not just about the end, but I'll tell you the story and how it ties into why this last part is particularly exciting to me. So this goes way back to when I just, well, not way back, to when I just graduated from college. Back. some years ago, and it was at a place in my life where faith, it was very much of a coming back for me. And I realized in the whole process that God was kind of bringing me back home. And literally, if not figuratively, I was in college on the East Coast for 4 years. That was my adventure, my launching pad for the rest of my life. I thought I was not going to come back home and live in California, at least for a long time again. And so basically what ended up happening was at the end of 4 years, I had no job, no prospects for a job or anything else that really pulled me in any direction. And so I came back home to live with my parents. And I wasn't certain of anything, but the one thing that I felt like God was telling me to do, and that was a big statement for me at that point because I wouldn't have said normally that God told me to do things at that point in my life. But I felt like he wanted me to find and settle into a strong Christian community. That was the number one priority for my life at that point. And so I came back home. I didn't really know what that meant. And I started looking for churches. And the second church that I visited was this church. And we were over there in that building. And I came and I visited, and after one Sunday, I remember actually Liz greeting me at the door. After one Sunday, I decided to go and greet and be in a small group just to visit and see how it was. So already I've received something from God. I responded by coming to church, and the risk for me was to go to a small group after I'd only been here once. and so I went to the small group, and on that particular day in the small group, somebody gave a presentation. Somebody who's probably sitting here, well, I don't see him. He gave a presentation about Some injustice that was happening in East Palo Alto about rent control, where a company had basically bought up a bunch of properties and they were jacking up rent prices so that people would have to then move out because they couldn't afford to pay it. They would level the properties and then build up. It's called gentrification. And so, it was illegal, basically. And so there were a group of people who were organizing, and they were going to go and just be there on a Saturday morning for a few weeks in a row so that people could bring in their contracts and these notices and understand whether or not their message of rent increase was illegal or not. And so to me, this was like the first time that I'd ever seen just a group of Christians in a church. You know, I saw a little bit in college, but just like in a church out in the world outside of a college that decided there's some kind of social injustice happening in a community close to us, and you know, God tells us that that's not okay and we need to defend people who are oppressed. And it was so moving to me to see that, and to realize now, years later, that that was something that God used me to hook me into the vineyard. It's been 4 years now, and you know, here I am working for the church today. And so I fully believe that that was something that God was using to root me into this place, into this community, and with all of you. And so that's what excites me about the transforming love of Jesus being extended. It's extended out, but it also, you know, it changes me, and it's part of it. For me, it's been part of God's just direction and plan for my story. Thank you.
See how dangerous it is to go to small groups? It might end up with you working for the church. So, we'll come back to that later. But today we're going to look at a time when God spoke to his people thousands and thousands of years ago. And in effect, really, it's an ancient Israel so that mission statement. So I invite you to join me in looking at the text, which is in your bulletin or on the screen or wherever. It's from Jeremiah 29, and I'm going to read the first four verses. These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the artisans and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom King Zedekiah of Judah sent to Babylon to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. It said, the letter, it's quite a long introduction. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Stop there. So this is a letter from God to his people who are in exile, and I want to summarize what's been going on for the people. This prophet called Jeremiah is writing to a group of people who come from Jerusalem, the heartland of Israel, and they're currently in exile in Babylon. And so this letter is written at a time of great unrest and uncertainty for the people. This King Nebuchadnezzar is a ruler over a great empire, really, of Babylon. And he's been in the process of conquering the land of God's people. And it's happening in stages, in waves, with much to-ing and fro-ing of people, where the people of God have been split off in chunks and carried off into Babylon in sections over time. And this part of Jeremiah's letter to them comes when everyone except really the very poorest of the poor have been taken to Babylon. So at this point, Jerusalem, their home, is still standing intact, a long, long way away, and a few of the native people remain there. Most are exiled. And Jeremiah is writing from Jerusalem, back at home, to them in Babylon. And I want to emphasize here that while it was certainly a huge upheaval for the vast majority of Jews, the Babylonians were not overly cruel to them. It wasn't like a Roman oppression in the first century. they'd taken them off against their wishes, but they weren't oppressing them overtly with torture and curtailing their human rights in the land of Babylon. So the Babylonians had different religious views, they had different customs, and at times they imposed those in different ways, but by and large, at this point, it was not overly oppressive. And the Jewish people, the people of Israel, thought they would only be there a few years, and so they had their hearts and minds still set on home, on Jerusalem. They thought they were going back imminently. And I want to stop and remember here the time I came to America from England, two countries divided by a common language. And I thought I was here for a year or two maximum because my husband had a job placement here from his company in London. And I remember that my feeling of just not quite fitting in, particularly when I went shopping. And I tried one day to buy ground meat for the very first time in America. And I used the English word with the shopkeeper. I didn't know where I was, so I just asked someone for help. I said, I'm looking for the mince, which is the British word for ground meat. And the shopkeeper said, mince? I said, yes, mince. He said, minced what? I said, mince meat. And he said, well, you want the baking aisle then. I said, no, I don't want the baking aisle. I'm looking for mince meat. He said, mince what? And so we went on and on and on. So, Keith, you understand, right? Coupons and vouchers, mince and ground meat. Now I've learnt the language. Let's not even think about DMV, right? I thought my husband and I would be here for 2 years maximum. And so until it became clear that was not the case, my mindset was very much not really America. I didn't really want to learn the American word for mince. You know, I didn't really want to invest in career and school and friendships even, or pension schemes, retirement schemes here, because my mind was still back in the UK. I thought I was going back home. So for a long time, I did not invest or dig too deeply here. The Babylonian exiles, the Jewish people, faced this every day in spades. Now, they weren't facing simply cultural dissonance and upheaval. They were facing complete disorientation in Babylon. They'd been carried off. They didn't know the system. Their kids didn't know how to talk to Babylonian kids. They didn't know how to get their kids in school. They were always aware the political and social powers belonged with someone else other than their people group. And more than that, they were aware that their home, Jerusalem, that they loved, was still standing, and they had great hopes that God was going to take them home in a couple of years. And for that reason, they didn't settle in the place they were in. They expected, and they had good reason to expect, that God could do something amazing and take them home. They were living as underdogs, where the language, the custom, the religion, the beliefs, the way of life was all foreign. And this letter arrives from the great prophet Jeremiah. And they are expecting in this letter words of deliverance and words to have them rise up against Babylonia and bring them home to Jerusalem. So we're going to open that letter and see what these great words of Jeremiah said in a moment. But before we do that, I want to pause for a moment and recognize that I believe that all of us in this room, to some degree or another, are exiles today. Right? Some of us are immigrants to this country. Some of us are visiting on visas or studying here. Some of our families came to the U.S. years ago, and you trace your roots back to some other place. Some of us are Native Americans who've been in this land for years. You may be thinking, well, I don't really relate to the idea of exile. But that's not what I'm talking about, our national identity. I'm saying that all of us who seek God in some way in this world are, in fact, exiles. In this world of fierce secularism and a world that resists faith in Jesus as God, we are exiles living in a foreign land, truly every day. Those of us who want to love and follow God, who have made a decision that our lives are going to be about Him and not just ourselves. We're exiles in this world, which is very different. It's really hard to explain our faith and what our lives are about to a world that does not understand the language of faith. You know, sometimes when I'm in church on Sunday and I look out at all of us gathered, I feel a huge degree of love. Because here we are, people gathering because we love God, or we're exploring God, trying to find Him. And we want to remember in gathering that our primary identity and allegiance is not to ourselves, it's not to America or England or anywhere else, it's to the kingdom of God that defines our identity, our citizenship. It's a beautiful thing. And then we leave church on a Sunday afternoon and we go back to our lives, right? We walk in the door of our houses. Sometimes I walk in the door of my house, and because I've left early on a Sunday morning to come here, I encounter the debris that builds up when I am not in the house to constantly monitor what's happening. And I feel I've come from this worship service where I'm focusing on God, and I walk in to the debris and vortex of doom that is my children. We go back to our lives of children and rides and getting people to classes and neighbors who annoy us or neighbors who are great and want to talk to us. And our workplaces that are frantic and stressful or maybe engaging and interesting, but they're full of things to do and stuff to do. You get home and you put your email on and you're like, oh my goodness, I've had 500 emails this weekend. And I have to respond to them. Schools, deadlines, papers, reading, cleaning. There's a sense of disconnect, for me at least, a sense of which is my real life, is God and worship and prayer and quiet and being with the people of God, me? Or is my life running around and getting things done and talking to random people at work? Who am I? Which is the real me? And so we try to assimilate our lives, and like any exile living in a foreign land, we do things and try to assimilate to the culture around us. We learn to speak American. We learn to follow the system of the world. We learn to live in a world that does not, or maybe doesn't even care about, knowing God. I've seen two ways we deal with this, I deal with this. We compartmentalize our lives, or we bubble wrap them, our Christian lives. Maybe we compartmentalize. We're Christians on Sunday and when we go to small group, and it means a lot to us. It's a precious thing. But when we cross over into the real world, we lose that sense of a spiritual identity. And we just become secular beings whom we and no one else really recognizes as people of God, citizens of the kingdom of God. No one would know. I was listening to a friend describe his experience of working in high tech. There's not much obvious room to be a spiritual person in the high tech environment, where it's all about code releases and bug fixes and marketing reports and legal discussions. The day for him is so full, so crammed of secular, business, technical stuff. It's a completely different world than when he's sitting in church or in small group. Is he living two different lives? Our lives compartmentalize into spiritual and not, church and work. People who understand what you're talking about when you say, God spoke to me, and people who think you're crazy if you say, God spoke to me. Which is the real you? Another way I see us try to live as exiled Christians in this land is we bubble wrap, right? We create a Christian bubble wrap for ourselves and those we love. We want to protect what's precious to us so that everything we do, everywhere we go, whatever we expose ourselves to is filtered and protected from the influence of the world. We want to be safe. We want to keep the people we love safe. I was talking to a friend who's literally terrified with good reason, of the world's influence on her children. And so she's doing everything she can to protect them from the world till they can grow up. I don't know what's going to happen to them then, but she's trying really hard. And I know that feeling, but it's exhausting. And I don't even know if it actually works. So we compartmentalize and we bubble wrap, and they're both ways to live as exiles in the foreign land. And the Israelites were living like this. They were keeping themselves more or less separated, assuming that in a couple of years they'd be back in Jerusalem on the wave of God's victory over Babylon. They were holding their breath, holding out, and waiting for their real life to begin again. So let's go back to that letter from God and see what it said. This is in verse 5. These are the words of the Lord, remember. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there in Babylon, do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. What did God ask his people to do? Did he announce some great deliverance strategy? Some victory over Babylon? No. He said, dig in where you are. Don't just dig in. Seek its welfare and pray for the communities around you. And thirdly, he said, your welfare, your well-being is bound up with the well-being of Babylon. God said, dig in where you are, build houses, live in the houses, plant gardens around your houses, eat the food that those gardens produce. All this speaks of time, right? It takes time to plant gardens and have them grow food and eat it. Longevity, investment. Houses take a while and lots of resources to build. God's saying, this is your home for now. Stop putting your life on hold. Stop living out of your suitcase and hang pictures on the walls. Build houses. Plant gardens. Eat food. This implies financial and time commitment to where they are. Resources poured into the culture and community are not simply saved and hoarded for when they're back safe home in Jerusalem. Plant gardens in Babylon, right? Ironically, the place of the famous hanging gardens. Plant your own gardens. Create places of flourishing and beauty that feed the soul and the body. Things that grow over time and need tending where you are, need attention. Create beauty where you are. Eat food in this community, God says. Eat and offer hospitality. Join the culture. Mingle. Make relationships. Start going out. Start being where you are. Meet people. Have coffee. Money, time, beauty, relationships, and hospitality in Babylon. What would it look like for us to invest our time, our money, our creativity, our hospitality, our relationships in the Babylons where we live today? Our Babylon, what's our place where we feel like we don't fit, where the culture and the mindset is completely at odds with who we are? For some of you, it may be work. For some of us, it's school or the school our kids go to. For some of us, it's neighborhoods where the people living around us have completely different worldviews than us. Some secular or foreign place. I think the call from God is to give ourselves to the place we're in. Be with the Babylonians around us in our lives, not assuming what they think and feel about the world, but sitting down and finding out who they are and what's on their minds and what's going on in their lives. create spaces of beauty and hospitality and invite people into those. God says, not only dig in, but actively seek the welfare of and pray for the communities around us. The Hebrew here says a lot that the English just does not. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion from God. It's a command to actively, with action, go out and keep on seeking the welfare of the people around us. Seek their welfare. Pray for them continually. Pray for their welfare. And the word welfare, it's an abominable translation of the Hebrew shalom. Seek the shalom of Babylon, the great enemy, or one of the great enemies of the Old Testament, a secular giant in ancient times, much like Silicon Valley is a secular giant of our time. God asks his people to continually act and pray for the benefit of that secular opposing giant of Babylon and seek its shalom. I think it's almost impossible to sum up what the word shalom means in English. There is no equivalent. Some of you probably know this word, but let me paint a picture of it from the people who've tried to translate it. It means complete soundness of being and health. It means full safety and security, freedom from brokenness, freedom from danger, complete peace submitted to God so you can prosper and become who you are fully created to be. Everyone in full health, relationships, bodies, communities, structures, systems, political parties restored to what they were created to be for the good of people and the good of the created world. Nothing fragmented. Everything, everybody intact and fully filled with the Spirit of God. It's basically what the New Testament calls the kingdom of God breaking into the world. It's not simply the absence of conflict or problems. It's the fullness of everything God has for the good of his world and his people. This is what God asked the Israelites to seek actively for and pray for the people of Babylon in those ancient times, even when those people are directly opposed to God and what God's doing. This is so far from compartmentalizing and bubble wrapping, it's almost untrue. And this is incarnational, living amongst the world, seeking its good, seeking its shalom. And how desperately sad it makes me that Christians have separated themselves from the world because they are afraid of it, rather than seeking the shalom and the full goodness of God for it. This is a very different vision that God has. Be involved, dig in, seek, pray for the communities around us. I think it's a unique call for the church, and this is why I love the church. That more than a political party, right, more than a social action group, or even a non-profit which seeks to solve a particular problem that exists in the world, the church, we, you, are asked to look for the holistic good, the kingdom of God, the shalom for the world, and even actually be a picture of that living in the midst of a foreign culture. It's something only the church can ever do, because it's not about solving a particular problem, it's about bringing the fullness of God into the communities of the world. You saw it a little in Matt's story, where there was a particular problem that existed and the church activated to try and meet that problem. It wasn't only about the horrible injustice of the rent increase. It was about praying for the people, understanding them as creatures of God, made in His image, that deserve the goodness of God in their lives. And it was about Matt being transformed as he did that. And that's so much more than a political movement. It has so much more potential for the world and for us. So how are we going to do this? How are we going to seek the shalom of the communities around us? How are we going to actively seek that and pray for it? I'm going to suggest a few things that we can start to do as we embark on this mission. One way you can respond to the word of God in Jeremiah to actively pray for the shalom of the communities around us is to join with the people of God in exile in the Silicon Valley to pray and worship for that to be true. And we're going to do that on the 25th of... When are we going to do that? I wrote down February and I'm like, that's not right. 25th of May, together... Right, this was a communal call of God. Together, we're going to seek Him in worship and prayer for the shalom of the Silicon Valley to come, the kingdom of God to start breaking out, for revival to come to this place that we love and live in, and to us here in the church. And it's going to kick off 24 hours of prayer for that, because prayer changes things. Prayer pushes back spiritual boundaries and opposition that exists. And we are called to do it for the places around us and see what God does. So join us on May 25th. The other thing I want to invite you to do, and we'll take a minute to do it now, is imagine one of the contexts that you live and work in. You can shut your eyes if you like. Well, you don't have to. Imagine one of the contexts you work in. It might be work. Might be school or your sports team. Picture it in your mind, the people, the faces you see every day at work. Broken people, right? People with relationships that are suffering. Maybe see yourself there, how you maybe compartmentalize your spiritual life to Sunday or small group, and it's hard to take it into that place that you're imagining. And as you imagine it, just bring it before the Lord. This is my Babylon, God. What would it look like for your shalom to break into this place? Lord, what would it look like for the kingdom of God to start growing like yeast grows in bread in this place? What relationships could be healed? What freedom could people experience? What would it look like for the offices of Facebook to experience an outpouring of the Spirit of God? What would it look like for Stanford or Foothill campuses to be aware that God seeks so much good and fullness for their lives that they completely had God wrong all this time? What would it look like for your neighbor to know that God loves them and that you want to extend that love to them however you can? Ask God over this next day and week, ask God for a vision of what the shalom of His kingdom looks like in the place where you live and work and study and talk to people. Imagine it. Some of you are artists, paint it. Some of you are poets, poet it. Some of you are talkers, like me, talk about it. Start to ask God for visions of what He can do. That's how everything starts. Maybe there'll be small steps you can explore as you ask God for that vision. Go to a community meeting, but go praying. And see, ask God what He's doing as you go, as you learn about the issues the community faces. Next time your team has a meeting at work, pray in your team meeting. Ask God to give you His eyes and ears for the people sitting around the table at work, the courage that you could be Jesus in that environment. Love those people, seek their good, pray for them actively. That's what we're asking God for as we engage in this mission. That's why we're doing it. We want to see what the kingdom of God would look like if it breaks out in the Silicon Valley. Stop waiting for life to begin somewhere else. God is present now. He's active. He's powerful. And he wants you to engage. Finally, the other thing that is mentioned here in verse 7 is incredible to me. Somewhat mysterious. God says in verse 7, in Babylon's welfare, in Babylon's shalom, you will find your shalom. The people of God's health and wholeness is bound up with the health and wholeness of the communities around them. And the idea that we as a people of God can exist whole and healthy and restored and healed and filled with the Holy Spirit, apart from the cities and communities and world and people around us who lie broken and bleeding and dying, that is not what God said, ever. Our health is reflected in the health of those around us. To use Alex's doctor analogy from a couple of weeks back, your health prescription, you want to grow healthy and strong in God. Part of the prescription for you to grow healthy and strong in God is to go actively out and seek and pray it for the people in the communities around you who don't even know or like God. If we ignore the world, if we're not actively seeking its good and praying for it, we will never be fully healthy. If we engage in prayer and action to love and bind up and pray for the pain and hurt around us, our wounds will get healed. God will give us answers to the prayers we've been asking. Matt talked about it. When he joined the church, he had no idea that God was using his decision to join the church or his response to that call to work in EPA to lead him and guide him into what would become a life's call for him. Matt had no idea at the time. He just engaged and trusted God. God heals us and directs us as we engage with the people around us in obedience to him. It's exciting to me that our mission statement is like a cyclical thing, right? We receive from God. We respond. We take a risk. We go out and we actively seek the good of the communities of the Silicon Valley and we pray for them on our knees. And in doing so, we're back at the beginning. We receive health and goodness and answers and healing from God. And so we start again. And it grows. And it grows. As we end, I want to leave you with two stories, two pictures of what this can look like. And one of them is really big and world-changing. And one of them is really small and maybe only ever changed me. But I want to invite you to consider that God is asking you to take what he has given you uniquely, the hard, the good, the longings, the dreams, and step out because you are part of bringing the shalom of God to the communities you live in today, in big ways, in world-changing ways, some of us, and in small ways and one-on-one life-changing ways for others of us. So don't limit what God can do with you if you are fully yielded to what he's doing in your life. The first story picture of this, Nelson Mandela. You probably know his name. In the winter of 1964, he arrived on Robben Island, where he would spend 18 of the 27 of his prison years confined in a small cell, a very small cell. The floor was his bed. He had no toilet. He had a bucket. He was forced to do hard labor with a little hammer every day, all day, in a quarry pounding rocks into dust. He was allowed one visitor for 30 minutes every year. And he could write and receive one letter every 6 months. For 18 years. What did he do when he got out? One of the first things he did, and the report reads, the South African reporter wrote, "In a gesture of reconciliation that borders on the surreal, Nelson Mandela walked down the steps into the white-only community to have a cup of tea with 94-year-old Betsy, the widow of the former prime minister known as the architect of apartheid." What did this man do? What was he thinking? That man imprisoned him and kept him behind bars in horrific conditions for 27 years, and here he was, inviting himself over for tea with that man's widow, touring the town which was a prototype of the white supremacist homeland. No one expected him to do it, but he did, and he did it over and over again with the wives and the widows of former white leaders. "It is always better to sit down and talk," he said. "Freedom is indivisible," he said. "The chains on any one of my people, white or black, are the chains on us all. The chains on all my people are the chains on me." He understood the concept that the welfare of the whole, even the people who opposed him, impacted the welfare of him. And removing the chains and seeking the peace of that land and sitting and sipping tea with former enemies led to freedom for everyone, including freedom for him. I wonder who you need to go and have tea with to start breaking down walls in our communities. The second story is much smaller. It's about me. I was away on a conference this week, a vineyard conference, and the conference was, it's a strange thing to explain, but it was basically for scholars in the vineyard and pastors who think about theological things, and everyone gets together and does a lot of discovering and thinking about the Bible and research and theology and how it affects the church and all that amazing stuff. And I was sitting there on Friday night and they had their big ministry session, as the vineyard does. Right, and I looked around at all the big scholar-type people around me. They were from places like Yale and Princeton. I've only ever seen those on TV. And I thought, like, these people are incredible. They're, like, up here, and I feel like down here. And then I thought, but I'm a pastor, so that's okay. But then I looked, there were all these famous pastors from the vineyard, right? And it's amazing how even pastors can get a, like, strut thing going. And there were all these really famous pastors, and they were up here, and I thought, but I'm down here. And then I looked around, and everyone was getting ministry and words and breaking out in worship, and I'm like, I don't even know how to do that. Where do I fit? So I sat there feeling kind of demoralized. And two 20-year-old young students from the church that were hosting us came over and said, "Can we pray for you?" I mean, sure. And we prayed, and this woman, this 20-year-old woman, said to me, "It's not just you who feels out of place. God wants you to go out and reach everyone around you. You have no idea how many people feel out of place. Go and minister to them." I'm like, oh, that's a good idea. I had breakfast the next morning with one of the leaders of the vineyard, a woman who's been on the executive board for a while, and I was telling her, yeah, I felt just out of place, and she said, "I wish you'd got up and shared that as a word, because I assure you, Liz, 75% of the people in that room felt out of place. God gave you that feeling because he wanted you to go out and minister and share your vulnerability with others so that they could receive the assurance of God that they are not out of place." I thought, oh, yes. When I feel something, when I feel inadequate and out of place, to receive God's assurance of me, it involves me going out and finding others who feel the same. I shared it with my husband. He said, "I feel like that all the time at work. I feel inadequate and out of place." What do we do with that feeling? Do we keep it to ourselves and ask God to help us and heal us? Or do we go out and realize that there are others all over the world, all over the Silicon Valley, who look around them and think, "This place is too scary for me. I am out of place and inadequate." In seeking the good of the communities around us, we receive the healing of God. I want to invite you to stand, and we're going to move into a time of worship now. And as we worship, I want to ask God just to increase the vision he's giving us as a church and as individuals of what he wants to break out in our communities. So as we worship, will you pray with me? Jesus, I ask that you would break out by the power of your Spirit what it would look like for the kingdom of God to break out in big ways, in world-changing ways in the Silicon Valley, and in small one-on-one ways with people we know and live with. In this church this morning, Lord, would you show us how to break out of ourselves and reach out to those around us? And as we leave this place and go out to the Babylon of the Silicon Valley, Lord, would you give us what we need to actively seek and pray for the good, the shalom of the communities around us. And come as we worship, Holy Spirit. We need your presence and we need your vision. Amen.